But we'll get over that. Well, it's good to see all of you present. We have a great number absent today because of the VBS. Away down in, is it Taos? Right. So let's think about those people and let's pray for Don as he presents the word in that place. In the year 601 AD, that's almost 1400 years ago, a Roman named Paulinus landed on the south coast of England in Kent. He was one of a group of 40 other monks who had been sent out from Rome under the leadership of Augustine to try to convert the heathen Anglo-Saxons to the Christian faith. 25 years later, that man had been appointed the first bishop of Rome, the first bishop of York by the Church of Rome, I should say. And that year, he accompanied the daughter of the King of Kent, her name was Ethelbura, up to the north of England, where she was to be married to Edwin, King of Northumbria. This was also to be a missionary trip as well. It was winter at the time, and when Paulinus entered the castle of the King of the North in order to preach the gospel to him, it was a very stormy night. The wind was blowing, the rain was beating down, and a great fire burned in the great hall of the castle where Edwin and his advisors had met to listen to the message. As Paulinus was speaking, a sparrow flew into the hall through an open window, a casement that served as a window. They didn't have glass in those days. And it alighted in front of the great fire to dry and warm itself. After a few minutes, the little bird rose up again and flew out of the hall through the same window by which it had entered. One of Edwin's advisors said to him, "Sire, seems to me that our life is like that sparrow. We come in out of the darkness, and we stay a little while, and then we leave again. We do not know whence we came or where we go. If this new religion can tell us, let us listen to it." Well, history records that Edwin did indeed listen to the gospel. The following year, in 627 AD, he traveled down to York and was baptized. I want to suggest to you this morning that the advice given by that advisor of the king was very wise indeed and very significant. Because that man expressed the question, expressed the hope or the fear that has been expressed by men all down the ages. Indeed, almost 4,500 years ago, Job asked a very similar question when he said, "If a man die, shall he live again?" People are still asking, what happens to us when we die? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is there hope beyond the grave? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that Christianity and Christians are able to answer that question with the confidence and the certainty that you won't find in any other of the world's so-called great religions. Now, somebody might think that's a very bold statement to make, but I make no apology for making it, because I believe that any sound, reasonable examination will prove what I've just said. The Islamic faith, with its Quran, the message of Muhammad, that won't tell you very much about life after death. And certainly you ladies won't like it a great deal, because Muhammad's idea in the Quran is that in paradise, in the garden, the word paradise comes from the Persian word paradisos. In the paradise, the saints, which means the men, recline on green couches and are served by eternal maidens with an ever-flowing goblet of wine which will not intoxicate them. Now that's certainly the kind of paradise that would appeal to the hardened Bedouins who spend their life out there in the deserts and the barrenness of the deserts. But it certainly doesn't tell you a great deal of the life after death. What about the Hindu religion? Think about that for just a minute. Well, Hindu religion doesn't offer you very much at all. All it talks about is reincarnation. It says that you come back as many as 20,000 times, passing through various stages until you reach your goal. And what is the goal of Hinduism? It is nirvana. And the word nirvana means nothingness. It means the cessation of being. It means you cease to exist. And the Buddha? Buddhism? Well, if the Buddha ever existed at all, and certainly there's some question about it, the way that he's described, Buddhism doesn't offer you anything at all concerning the future life. I know that many pseudo-intellectuals today like to follow Buddhism, and they think that they're with it, as we say. But in reality, Buddhism is atheistic. It doesn't teach belief in a personal God. It inculcates no moral standards. It imposes nothing upon its followers. It's no wonder that it's popular with many Western minds in these days. It's a very easy, convenient religion to follow. But it doesn't tell you anything about life after death. Only Jesus Christ can answer the claimant question that arises in the hearts of all thinking men and women and young people at some time or another in their lives. What happens to me when I die? Is there any hope? Well, Jesus is the one who brings the hope. In contrast with all of these ideas, Jesus is the one who is able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Only Jesus can look into the tear-stained face of a woman who has just lost her brother and say to her, your brother shall rise again. Only Jesus can give this positive, confident hope. Think about that word hope for just a minute. If you turn to your English dictionary, either American or English for that matter, the word hope is not defined very well. It simply means a confident expectation or simply expectation. The union of expectation and desire. What do you think about that? Expectation and desire. Many people desire many things, and many people expect many things. I see that, as in England, you've got a lottery here. That is something that a very irresponsible government of ours instituted just about a year ago. And do you know that on Saturday evening, around 8 o'clock, literally millions of people will gather around their television set in the hope of seeing a certain series of numbers come up, five numbers, I believe it is, which will make them instant millionaires. I believe that the biggest prize so far has been about £17 million. And if you multiply that by 1.5 something or other, you'll get it into dollars. And you know that every week, people spend over £100 million buying the tickets for this lottery. And it is said that some 90% of the population has at some time or another taken part in the lottery. And certainly upward of 30 million people buy tickets every week. Now why? Simply because they think of all the grand things that are going to happen once they have the massive millionaire pocket, a millionaire check in their pocket. Well, I don't have to tell you that a lot of people who have that kind of hope are going to be disappointed. And you know, even if they do manage to become instant millionaires, if they do manage to win all that money, it doesn't really make them very, very happy, or much happier anyway. Indeed, instead of making people happy, it tends to destroy their lives. And even if they manage to keep their balance, their equilibrium, and deal with this instant wealth, it doesn't really last. I don't care what you talk about, what kind of currency, dollars or pounds or anything else. It has no validity, no value in the life to come, in the world beyond. You've heard it said, you can't take it with you. There are no pockets in a shroud. Wealth has no significance, no enduring significance. It doesn't mean anything in the light of eternity. I wonder if at school, in your English classes, you learn that wonderful English poem by Gray, Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard. I believe, and you teachers will know this, I believe it's one of the most beautiful, the most evocative poems in the English language. And the title accurately sets the scene. You have to imagine this poet sitting in a quiet little English village churchyard in the evening. The light's beginning to fade. The people are making their way home at the end of the day. The curfew bell is sounding. The word curfew is from the Anglo-Saxon, or rather the Anglo-French, and it's literally cover fire. It means that in those days people had to put out all fires in their homes when that bell sounded because of the danger of fire. Greater hazard in those days than today. And here's the curfew bell sounding. And he looks around him at the gravestones of the people who have passed away. And he thinks about their lives. And there are 19 verses to the poem. The curfew tolls the knell of parting day. The lowing herd winds slowly o'er the lea. The plowman homeward plods his weary way and leaves the world to darkness and to me. You didn't really think I was going to quote all 19 verses, did you? I will quote one more verse, and I'd like you to ask yourself if what he says is true. He's speaking of grandeur, he's speaking of nobility, he's speaking of wealth, and he says, the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. There's nothing that the world has that is lasting. And I'm speaking this morning of something that is endurable. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we're indebted to Jesus for that fact. Jesus, well, the verse says two things. First of all, it says that Jesus has abolished death. The word abolished is the word katargeo. And it means he has cancelled, he has nullified, he has made void death. Now that doesn't mean to say that people don't die. That if you're a Christian, you're not going to pass through physical death. You know very well that isn't true. You know that Christians die just like anybody else. But it does mean that as a Christian, death has been robbed of its sting for you. You don't have to be afraid of death like the people out there in the world. You remember that Hebrews 2 and 15 says that men through all their lives are subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And people out in the world, people who don't have your faith today, are certainly afraid of dying. But you don't have to be afraid if you're a Christian, because Jesus has removed the sting. It's just a moment's passage through an experience you may not understand, and then according to Paul, you're at home with the Lord. And then secondly, the passage says that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light. And the word brought it to light literally means, it's the word fortizo. Fortizo means has exposed it, has put it on a firm foundation. Whereas before it had been vague and uncertain and unsure, Jesus has brought to light, revealed, driven away the mist that surrounded it, brought to light life and immortality. Now that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a Christian's hope. We're looking at a statement that reminds you that before Jesus came, mankind generally had no clear concept of a life after death. Did you know that? Even among God's ancient people, even in the Old Testament, there is no clear teaching on a life after death. Quite simply, it is not there. And even the wisest of men, even Solomon himself, didn't really understand that. Because Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 12, I know there is nothing better for them than to be happy and to enjoy themselves as long as they live. And the nearest that Solomon came to understanding anything about this is when he said, God has put eternity into man's mind. God has put eternity into man's mind, Ecclesiastes 3 and 11. But you see, that's no more than other ancient peoples had understood. Why, the Egyptians knew all about that. The Egyptians had some kind of concept of a life after death. They also believed that this life is not the end. Just a few years ago, I stood in the tomb of Tutankhamun in the Valley of the Kings on the west bank of the River Nile. I went into the tombs of the pharaohs, Ramesses, and others as well. And I saw the rooms that had been prepared for their personal possessions. Isabel and I saw in Cairo all the marvelous things that came out of Tutankhamun's tomb. All the utensils for cooking, as well as the jewelry, the grandeur, the marvelous things that were there. Clothing, a chariot, a chair, wonderful things made of gold. And all of these things represent the Egyptian concept of the life after death. They believe that the Pharaoh would need all of these things in order to take up his status in the world to come. Last year they discovered the tomb of Ramesses II, and they discovered in the tomb of Ramesses II rooms that were designed for his own family, for members of his family. They believed in some kind of continuity in the life after death, but they could never know, they could never be sure. The greatest philosophers the world has ever known talked about life after death, and they hoped, and they speculated, but they did not know. Only Jesus Christ could come along and establish this doctrine of a life after death on the kind of firm foundation that nobody had ever dared to consider. Only Jesus could say to a woman like Martha, your brother shall rise again. Nobody else could say that. And you know, it's a remarkable thing, as I say, that even national Israel didn't understand this. If you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that Israel expected two things. First of all, a long life in the land which the Lord, their God, was to give them, and people to follow after them, a posterity, somebody to carry their name. You get this in Exodus chapter 20. Honor thy father and thy mother. Why? That thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The same thought is expressed in the Psalm, say, Psalm 37, where six times you get expressions like these. The meek shall inherit the land. The righteous shall possess the land. Those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. National Israel looked for a homeland on earth and had no real expectation of a life after death. It was the later prophets, men like Daniel, men like Isaiah, Daniel chapter 12, for example, who gave a hint, sort of a what you might call a whisper of immortality, when they spoke in some way of a resurrection in which righteousness would be vindicated and wickedness would be punished. You have the idea in Psalm 73. The psalmist is really puzzled back there. He says, as for me, my feet had almost slept, almost slipped. I was appalled at the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their eyes stand out in fatness. I've washed my hands in innocence. I thought I was a wicked man. And I wanted to cleanse myself. And I looked at these people and I saw their prosperity. And he said, I couldn't understand it. Until I went to the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. Surely it is they whose feet are set in slippery places. And he apologizes. He says to God, I was a brute beast before you, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. He couldn't understand why wicked people prosper and good people suffer. Because they had a very simple philosophy. They believed that if you did good, you prospered. You were blessed by God. And if you were prospering, it was a sign of God's blessing. On the other hand, they believed that if you suffered, it was a punishment from God. Do you remember that Job's comforters, three men came to comfort him, and they sat down for 6 days and said nothing. That was the wisest move they ever made. And when they did begin to speak, they said to poor old Job, right at the very beginning of the book in chapter 3, Job, you must have been a terrible sinner because you're suffering so much. But Job knew better than that. He knew his God better than that. But you see, that was the idea in those days. If you suffered, you were being punished. If you prospered, you were being blessed. But it didn't work out like that. It doesn't work out like that today, does it? You know very well that very often wicked people prosper. Criminals seem to get away with it, and good people very often have to suffer a great deal. But make no mistake about it. Life is just. And God is a righteous God. And there will come a time when the balance will be struck and righteousness will be vindicated and wickedness will be punished. Not in this life perhaps, but certainly in the life beyond. And gradually that was revealed to God's ancient people. So there grew up a belief in a time when righteousness would truly be recognized and vindicated and the wicked would suffer. But even in the days of Jesus, that was not really established theologically. You know the great distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believing in angels and spirits and the life after death, and the Sadducees denying all of that and saying that when you were dead, that was the end of you. They just didn't know. Let me put something to you here. You know that Jesus often spoke about heaven. You know that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And he spoke of your heavenly Father. And he spoke about having come from heaven and returning to heaven. In fact, if you go to the Gospel according to Matthew, you find that 74 times in the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus uses expressions relating to heaven. Now, if you had been there and listen to this teaching, what do you suppose you would have asked Jesus? I think I know what you would have asked him. You would have said, Lord, what's heaven like? Tell us something about heaven. But can you find me one verse in the Bible where the disciples of Jesus asked him to describe heaven? They never did it. They never asked him what heaven is like. And do you know why? Because like the whole nation, they had no concept of a life after death in heaven. It formed no part of their hope. They were Jews brought up under Jewish theology. They did not understand the eternal life as you and I understand it. They didn't have the knowledge that Jesus has given you today. You know that. So, this doctrine of the hope of the Christian was left for Jesus to reveal through the Gospel. It was endorsed and amplified by the teaching of his apostles. But let's begin with the teaching of Jesus. I've referred to John chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus said to Martha, Your brother shall rise again, because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. You know, that's the most remarkable statement when you think about it. Understandably, there are questions that press on your mind when you think about the life that's coming. Shall we know each other, for example? Shall we remember? Now, there are many hints concerning immortality that are there in the teaching of Jesus for those who have ears to hear. But it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself that set the seal on this. We've been talking about that in Earl's class for the last few weeks. It was his resurrection. Romans 1 and 4 says that Jesus Christ is proved to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness and by his resurrection from the dead. And furthermore, not only did that set the seal on his deity, but it guaranteed that you and I who believe in him will also one day rise. Let me take you back to a familiar time that you know about, Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gives that inspired answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're a happy man, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I said to you, you're Peter. And on this rock you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, because what you say is right, because I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, Hades will not prevail against the church. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the church capturing Hades? We wouldn't want it. We wouldn't know what to do with it if we had it. Is he talking about the church being held in by being attacked by Hades? Hades prevailing? Not a bit of it. The gates of Hades, a city never went to war taking its gates with it. No, it's a picture of the church bursting out of Hades. Jesus says, "Peter, because I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, death will not contain me, and Hades, the place of the dead, will not contain the church." Jesus is guaranteeing your resurrection upon the basis of his own resurrection. Don't ever forget that. Of course, Jesus also taught that the resurrection is connected with judgment. And that judgment will be based on your accountability for the deeds done in the body. Now look, if you're going to be accountable for your deeds in this life, doesn't it imply that you've got to be able to remember those deeds? You've got to remember what you did. If, for example, you are to be judged because you have done something bad to somebody, or if you're going to be judged because you have refused to forgive somebody who sinned against you, and that's going to be brought up at your judgment, doesn't that imply that you have to be able to remember the person against whom you sinned and what it was that you did? Wouldn't be logical otherwise. If, on the other hand, you did something good and you're going to be commended for what you did that was good, isn't it reasonable to suppose that you will be enabled to remember what it was that you did that merits this blessing? And if, as Jesus says, for every idle word, and the word idle there means not calculated to good effect, for every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall be called upon to answer on the day of judgment, Matthew 13. Doesn't it imply that you've got to be able to remember what it was that you said, if the judgment's going to make any sense at all? So you have to be able to remember in the life to come. And that raises another point too. What about the identity of other people, the people you're involved with? If you're conscious of your own identity in the life to come, doesn't it follow logically that you're going to be aware of the identities of the people with whom you are involved here on earth, your loved ones, your friends? Sometimes the question is asked, and you know it, shall we recognize each other in the life to come? Well, don't you think when Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother shall rise again," he's implying recognition? He's surely suggesting that Martha will know that it's her brother he's talking about. And the same kind of reassurance you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, a wonderful passage. Paul says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence." Now, I think that's plain. Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians that he and they together will come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't it suggest that Paul believes he's going to be able to recognize the Lord Jesus? And don't you think that Paul is suggesting that he's not going to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus in company with a bunch of strangers? He says, "You and I together." He's going to be there with his friends, with the people whom he knows. He believed he would be able to recognize the people in whose presence he stood before the Lord. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, mark this in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy and our glory." Paul says, when the Lord comes, you're going to be our joy. I'm going to be able to point you out to Jesus as the fruits of our labor. Now, I could say more, but my time is gone. This idea of recognition in heaven is for some people very difficult, I know. I'll just use one example of the difficulty, and that is the difficulty experienced by the Sadducees. Remember the time when they came to Jesus with a trap? They talked to him of that much-married woman. They said, "By you talk about the life after death." Now, in this life after death that you're talking about, there was this woman who married a man, and he died, and they had no children. So following the Levirate marriage law of the Old Testament, which says that a man must take the widow of his brother, his dead brother, and in the name of his brother bring up children. Well, this woman married one of the brothers. And unfortunately, there were no children. And that happened again and again and again and again until she had married seven of them altogether. Until she had the decency to die herself. Now in this life to come, whose wife is she going to be? And they thought they'd driven Jesus into a corner. And he said, "You don't understand. You don't understand either the Scriptures or the power of God. You don't understand the Scriptures because God said, 'I am,' present tense, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Well, when God said that, Jacob had been dead 200 years. Isaac had been dead another 100 years before that. Abraham had been dead 100 years before that too. So according to the Sadducees, God ought to have said, 'I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Because according to the Sadducees, these men no longer existed. But God didn't say that. He said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus drives that home by saying, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll discover that speaking of these great men of faith who have passed away, the writer says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. That's perfectly true. But he also says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. But he has prepared for them a city." That literally means in the Greek text, God is not ashamed to have his name connected with them. That's why God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In some place unbeknown to the Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed, safe with God. Well, as I say, there's more that I would like to tell you, but my time is gone. There is the Christian's hope. Based upon the resurrection of Jesus, the fact, based upon his teaching. And it is a confident expectation. It's not something that's liable to disappoint you. Brothers and sisters, you can depend upon it. It's a hope concerning eternity. It is sure and steadfast. You remember the passage? I've got it. I have to tell you this. The passage in the Hebrew letter where the writer speaks of a hope both sure and steadfast which enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered. Now, if you go to the Mediterranean, in some places, even yet, in some little remote places, you'll find huge boulders sunk into the shoreline, the water's edge. And it's there because there were times when boats simply could not make land. So what they did, they sent out a little boat with a line. And that little boat was called a forerunner. And the forerunner went ashore, made secure the line around the immovable boulder,
And all that the larger boat had to do was to hold on to the line and thus come to land. Now the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells you that you have a forerunner, my brother, my sister. That forerunner is Jesus, and Jesus has gone ahead for you. He has entered into that which is within the veil, into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. And there he has made sure, he's made the line secure. It's a sure hope. And all you have to do is to hold on, because Jesus has made this possible for you. Didn't he say, I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Yes, he's coming back. And I wonder if you're ready. Are you prepared? Take hold of this hope if you're a Christian. Sometimes you have difficulties. You have problems in your life. Sometimes you feel very low indeed. This is your hope. You have a Savior who loves you. You have a Savior who died for you, who lives for you, who's waiting for you, and will one day come for you. It's yours. Hold it. Grasp it firmly. Every time I come to Odessa, I see that there are people whom I miss. People that I've known a long time, one by one have gone to be with the Lord. Look around you. You see people that you know growing old. Parents, friends, partners. The signs of aging are there, and you know it. There comes a time when you have to leave this world, when the circles are broken, when the chairs become empty, when the voice is silent, and death takes over. But do you know the glorious thing about the message of Jesus is that he speaks of a time when all this will be over. And I think of that passage at the end of the Revelation. Revelation 21, I should say rather, where John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. If you're a Christian, this is your certain hope. Because Jesus has given you this hope. Brethren, live in the light of it. Remember that you're passing through. You have no abiding city here. You look for that city yet to come, whose builder and maker is God. And if you're not yet a Christian, you have no hope. Only when you commit your life to Jesus, only when you take him as your personal Savior, and confess the failure of your life in the past, and are buried with him in baptism, confessing your faith in him, you begin that new life, which will finally, I won't say end, or even begin, but will merge into the life of eternity, when you see Jesus as he is, and you'll be like him. You'll dwell with him through the countless ages of eternity. If you're present today and you're in any way subject to the gospel, if you need the prayers of God's people, if you need the help of the church to become the kind of person God wants you to be, if you want to take firmer hold on this faith, why don't you come as we stand to sing this song of invitation? And may God bless you. May God bless the message this morning. Shall we stand?